Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And our text will begin at verse 25. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before you and give you thanks that you are the God who never lies, and that you are the God who never changes his mind. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have recorded in the scriptures of the law and the prophets, and through the apostles, your true and faithful word. We pray this evening that you would open our minds and hearts to receive what you would teach us, and that as a result of hearing, we might grow in conformity to the image of your Son, as he loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are many truths taught by our Lord in the upper room, which come to us in a pithy and concise form. And we should be grateful for these memorable and succinct summary statements. It's like having a magnifying glass and seeing the rays of the sun focused and concentrated through the lens. There's a true light and warmth we should feel in the teaching of our Lord. Some of these include, believe in God, believe also in me. That's very straightforward, isn't it? Very uncomplicated and direct. Or, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you ever wonder what it means to be united to Christ, Jesus gives to us a vivid image of what that involves and what that means. Here in our text, verse 28, is one such succinct statement. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. In that one sentence, he is summarizing the whole sweep of his work, his condescension, his incarnation, coming from the Father and into the world, but also his ascension and his exaltation. I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The Son who dwelt among us will soon reign over us. If you want to capture John's Christology, his teaching on Christ in two words, you could say, among and above. Jesus dwells among us, the Word made flesh, but he will dwell above us as the glorified and exalted King. We come tonight to a key text in the upper room because it really contains the strongest declaration, I believe, of faith on the part of the apostles, and that is in verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. This profession of faith on the part of the 11, it's bookended by Jesus' words of clarity and then his words of comfort. And so we'll unpack this text in two points as Jesus speaks. Firstly, he speaks plainly. And secondly, he speaks peace. Well, firstly, he speaks plainly. In verse 25, he tells us that he has spoken in figures of speech, but the time or the hour is coming when he will no longer speak in that manner. Now, there is a sense in which the teaching of our Lord, heard by his disciples during the course of his earthly ministry, was, in a way, a closed book to their own understanding. Kind of like Isaiah 29. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." But even if it's not fully sealed, Christ's teaching for the followers of Jesus is something they've barely begun to crack open and to comprehend. We can point to the man who was formerly blind. And do you remember how Jesus healed him in two stages? Firstly, he healed him, and the man saw men like trees walking. His vision was somewhat fuzzy and blurry. And then only after that did Jesus touch his eyes so he was able to see clearly. And that is a kind of parable for the disciples and their own two stages of healing and understanding relative to the Lord and his kingdom. The disciples who are with Jesus here in the upper room still do not have the sharpness and the clarity of insights that they will soon have after Jesus ascends. This is only going to come after Jesus has been raised and pours out the Spirit. For it will be the Spirit that enables them to have their hearts enlightened and to see in 20/20 vision, so to speak. But for now, there is, to some extent, a veil that covers their own eyes in terms of the glory of Christ. Now look back with me at chapter 10, where this exact word is used in terms of figures of speech, and I believe it'll help us understand what's being taught here in John 16. Now here the context is he's speaking of a sheepfold, a door, a thief, and a shepherd and gatekeeper. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. At that time, it was almost like someone who is ignorant and trying to read a complex book or a very detailed hypothesis. We could take verse 6 as, it went over their heads, or Jesus' words did not register or compute with them. You know how our parents will use certain sayings? And for a time, the kid might nod and act like he knows what it means. But in fact, he does not. And it's only till much later that it dawns on him the meaning and significance of what his father or mother were saying. One phrase my dad used regularly was, "Waste not, want not." And I probably heard it for years, and I would nod my head. But I finally got it many years later when I realized he was using want as in Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want or lack." "Waste not, want not" became for me no longer a hidden saying, but a saying of wisdom. So much of what the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples is like a parent to a small child. It is only after his follower friends have grown up, reached maturity in receiving the gift of the Spirit, that they will be able to understand the full weight and scope of what he has declared to them. So in John 10, for instance, Jesus is not talking about the actions of robbers coming to steal a lamb for their dinner. He's talking about the present-day leaders of the nation, the elders and the scribes, those who are failing to feed the sheep, and those who fatten themselves at the expense of the flock. And so Christ's true people, he is promising, will not be led astray by false teachers because they will hear his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. What was once a figure of speech for them, verse 6, will one day become as plain as day as they hear it in the age of fulfillment, when all has been completed and accomplished. We can tell that John, for one, has digested and understood the saying of John 10, because he writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, don't believe every spirit out there because they do not have the voice of Christ, the Good Shepherd, the one who leads his people into green pastures. Well, back to John 16. He says, "The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." How plain, just how plain, will he make his word to them? Think of Mary as she meets Jesus, the risen Jesus, outside the tomb. And Jesus commands her to go and say to your Father and my Father and your God and my God, to tell the disciples that he is now the one who has opened up the way of sonship for the disciples so that they can now call God Father, just as Jesus calls him Father. In our text, Jesus says in verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The Father himself loves you. If you're writing a word of encouragement on a note to a Christian friend, here are some choice and sweet words that you can use. The Father himself loves you. And if you consider the rest of the New Testament, how much of it is expanding on this promise and this teaching. For example, Peter, as he begins his first epistle, to the elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Peter speaks of the electing, predestining love of the Father. How does Paul so often begin his letters to the churches? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are believers? We are those who have come to know and believe the love God has for us, the fatherly love revealed in the Son. You have met him coming out, running out to meet you, clothed in the righteousness of his Son, and he has a feast spread for you. What is the result of this plain word or clear teaching? Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. This is to say, as one forefather has put it, Christ does not, quote, pray to the Father as if to incline an unwilling ear, or as if for the purpose of extorting a blessing from unwilling hands. Jesus is teaching that the Father is ready and fully willing to receive you and to strengthen you and to help you. How then can you approach him in prayer? Scripture tells us not with any hesitancy or being ashamed, but truly with a full assurance of faith, even with boldness and confidence to draw near to him through Christ. But what is it that keeps us so often from drawing near? Isn't it our own unbelief? Is it our own indolence and laziness? In prayer, we can be like the sluggard in Proverbs, who holds that fistful of food in his hands, but is so lazy that he cannot even bring it to his mouth to eat. But if these words ring in your ears, the Father himself loves you, then doesn't that engender within us a desire to cast all our burdens upon him and to call upon him with all petition and supplication? That is the Lord speaking plainly to us. But secondly, he speaks peace to us. I have said these things to you, verse 33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You can think of two spheres that Jesus draws for us in this verse. The sphere of the world. And if you color in that sphere, it would be colored in with tribulation, with persecution, with affliction. And then there is the sphere of Christ. In that circle, what is there? There is peace. There is safety. There is rest. If we're going to make sense of the Christian life, we have to hold both of these together. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, it would be one thing if we could reckon the world to be outside of us and external to us. But we should know that worldliness can work its way into our own internal fabric of thinking and acting. To quote a poem, the world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. It's interesting that the church a generation or two ago often heard of the danger of worldliness. To be worldly is to act according to the aims and to the agenda of this present evil age. But it may be the case that our own reluctance and reticence to speak of worldliness is itself an indication of how worldly ways have inserted themselves into our own minds and operations. So many think, I want a foot in both camps. I want a foot in the kingdom of God, but another foot in the world to take advantage of its benefits and goods. This way, I can have the accolades and the kudos of those in the world, and also the blessing of Christ. If that's what you think, the Bible has something to say to you. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is no both siding it, is there? The battle lines have been drawn, and there is a great either-or that is at work here. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And if you follow the Lord Jesus, the question has already been answered. As he says, the new Joshua says, as for me and my house, and you are part of this house, we will serve the Lord. In the world, you will have tribulation. There are some teachings out there that suggest Christians will escape what's called the, quote, great tribulation. But Christ tells us to be prepared for tribulation. In fact, the book of Revelation, which can almost be read as a commentary on verse 33, tells us that God does not promise to remove us from affliction, but to bring us through it with his faithfulness and protection. Listen to Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But, along with preparing them for this adversity, Jesus also gives a great promise. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We have to be very forthright and upfront about this, that in the world, we are going to meet with great hostility on account of our faith and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And here I would like to address young people in particular. Young people, I want to emphasize as you grow up, the world is not going to be a supportive and hospitable place for you as you live out your Christian life. Now you might say, well, I'll just move to another country then, and things will be easier. Well, move there, and it'll still be difficult. It'll still be challenging. Why? Because every culture, every society has its elements that work against the operations of the kingdom of God and the commandments of the Lord. And the easiest thing to do would be for us to simply go with the flow, to swim with the current. But Christ tells us we must hold fast to him. Take heart, I have overcome the world. We can also render it, be of good courage, be of good cheer, all will be well. In the Old Testament, this term is used, take heart, in a very critical moment in the life of the people of God. Exodus 14. Do you remember this? When Israel was trapped between the dark and foreboding waters of the Red Sea, on the one hand, and the armies of Pharaoh pursuing them on the other. And do you recall the command given by Moses as they stood alarmed and frightened? Moses says to the congregation, "Do not be afraid, or stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." Take heart, in other words, Moses is saying to the people. Because even though the sea and Pharaoh and his hosts are a formidable foe, put all of God's enemies on one side and put the Lord on the other. And who has the true might and who has the true power? In other words, who is sovereign? Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. You only need to stand and watch." What is Jesus about to do for his disciples, for his people? Our Lord is about to enter the battlefield. Indeed, he's already entered it. And he's going to do so alone. And in going to the cross, he goes there without any human aid, no arm to support him or to help him. The Bible tells us he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Who is it that is going to overcome the world? Notice Jesus doesn't say, after I've put a little wind in your sails, you're going to be the ones who will do this. Nor, if you put yourself in the right frame of mind and come together, you will overcome it. But rather, take heart, I have overcome the world. In fact, if we read on in the Passion narrative, what do we see the disciples doing? They will flee like scaredy cats as Jesus faces his trial. One of them will even deny him and swear that he does not know him three times. Just as verse 32 tells us, "Indeed, the hour is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and leave me," what? "Leave me alone." So our trust is not in these frail and fallible men. Our trust is in the Lord, Christ in the singular. He is the one who overcomes the world. He is the one who has the crown given to him, who comes out conquering and to conquer. What does this mean for us as the church, as the people of God? It means we are to be of good courage and to take heart. It means that though the world bears its teeth at us like a growling beast, that we cannot retreat and cannot flee. Because even if the world sinks its teeth into us as we hold fast to the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb, what can these teeth not do? They cannot kill the soul. Jesus says, "Fear him not who kills the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul." You're standing in eternity. Your position before God in Christ is completely secure. And this cannot be taken from you, no matter how vociferous the opposition may become. Take heart, I have overcome the world. In saying he has overcome the world, he is revealing that in the end he will uproot the evildoer and cause them to be like chaff with which the wind drives away. The day is coming when God's heavenly light will burst through, and all the dark storm clouds will disappear and dissipate in a twinkling of an eye. Do you see that in these words, I have overcome the world? Christ is assuring and reassuring us that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The sun rises on the horizon, and together we fix our eyes on this, the Son of Righteousness. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I have sighed for, the sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let us pray. Preserve us, O God, for in you we take refuge. Help us then not to fear. Help us to be confident in you through hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.